explain to those of you who have not been here over a number of Sunday evenings that we have been engaged together in a series of sermons on the theme, Him We Proclaim, the Person and Work of Our Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening we come to the concluding study in that series. We have thought together about His virgin birth, His perfect life, His atoning death, His bodily resurrection, and His personal return in glory. The theme for this evening is His saving power. And you will see, I hope, as we go on, how appropriate and relevant this is to our being met together on this first Sunday evening of 1987. You will see also how this completes the sketch or outline, for that is all, of course, that it is, that we have been seeking to draw of the study in Scripture of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first four of our studies in His virgin birth, His perfect life, His atoning death, and His bodily resurrection deal with the past. They are historical realities of past history. He was born, He lived, He died, He rose again, and we are dealing with past events of history in these first four. The one we dealt with last Sunday evening, the personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ, relates, of course, to future history. Just as certainly Scripture teaches us, as He was born of a virgin, became a man and lived a perfect life, and died an atoning death and rose from the grave, so certainly He will return in glory at the end of this age to be admired in all those who believe. But if we left it there, we would be leaving a gap in the biblical picture of Jesus' ministry as our Savior. Bishop Ryle, whose writings I am constantly commending to people, not again, people have said to me, as I have said, you ought to read Bishop Ryle on. Bishop Ryle not only wrote a great many outstandingly good books, he also wrote an enormous number of pamphlets. It seems that some of these old men of the past spent all their time writing things like that. But one of his pamphlets has got the intriguing title in the form of a question: What is Jesus doing now? What is Jesus doing now? Now we give a great deal of our concentration to what Jesus has done in the past, to His coming, living, dying, and rising again, and ascending to the right hand of the Father. We think less of what our Lord Jesus is going to do in the future when He returns in glory at the end of the age. But we think little, if at all, about the crucial subject of what Jesus is doing now, this evening, as we sit here in church. What is the Lord Jesus Christ doing now? Yet the epistle to the Hebrews from which we read this evening presents the whole saving work of Christ to us in the form of three crucial appearings in the ninth chapter of Hebrews. If you want to turn your Bible over there for a moment, you find that in verse 26, for example, he speaks of his appearance once for all at the end of the age to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is his appearing in this world to die an atoning death for us. In verse 28, he speaks of his future appearing, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. But then if you look further up to verse 24, you get the third appearing of our Lord Jesus. Verse 24, Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. So the answer to the question, what is Jesus doing now, is he is appearing now in the presence of God on our behalf. Now there are several biblical ways of thinking about our Lord Jesus present appearing in the presence of the Father. The epistle of John, the first epistle, speaks of it in a legal metaphor. You will know how we use this in our common speech in the high court. What they say when someone appears guilty of some crime, they ask, who appears for the plaintiff? And someone stands out, and he is known as an advocate. Now the Apostle John says to us in 1 John 2 at the beginning, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate who pleads our cause with God the Father. That is, if we know what frailty and failure is, although his purpose is, these things are written to you that you should not sin, we fall into sin. If we do, he says, then we have an advocate who pleads our cause with the Father. And that's a glorious picture. Infinitely outshining the whole world of human advocacy. Because I have noticed that the thing about many human advocates, if the lawyers here will forgive me, is that they sometimes lose their case. They plead for the accused, and of course they try to present the best picture that's possible of him, but frequently they lose the case because the man hasn't a leg to stand on. The glorious thing about our advocate in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, is that he never loses his plea. His plea is always successful, and for this cast iron reason, that the outcome of his plea depends not on our character, but on his. We have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he pleads our cause at the Father's right hand. But the epistle to the Hebrews is full of pictures of Jesus in another form. Not as the advocate pleading our cause before God, but as the high priest who intercedes with God on our behalf. Now the priest's task in the whole of the Old Testament, which of course is the book from which Hebrews so lavishly draws its material, the high priest's task was to approach God on behalf of sinners, to make an atonement for their sin by offering a sacrifice to God that would take sin away. And the epistle to the Hebrews tells us that we have many priests and many high priests down through Old Testament history. But when our Lord Jesus came, he was the great high priest to whom all others pointed as the fulfillment of their ministry. And the reason is that he was the perfect high priest because he had no sins of his own for which to atone. He was, as we read this evening, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And not only so, but he was the perfect high priest because he offered the perfect sacrifice. Not the blood of bulls and goats, which could not cleanse the conscience from sin, but his own blood. He offered himself without spot to God. And he is therefore the high priest par excellence. He takes our sin away not just symbolically, but actually. Not just outwardly and ceremonially, but inwardly and with regard to a guilty conscience. Not just temporarily so that we need to return year after year to get our sins removed, but eternally. And not just partly, but fully. Now the point is that priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is of course supremely exercised on Calvary, when there he offered himself, both the priest and the victim he became, and offered a perfect sacrifice to God. But what the Epistle to the Hebrews is telling us this evening is that priestly ministry of Jesus did not cease when he died on the cross and rose again and went into heaven out of sight of his people. He is a continuing high priest. Do you notice in verse 24? Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now that does not mean that he has not finished the work of atonement. That he cried from the cross, that work is finished. The work of procuring the mercy of God in salvation for us, he has accomplished and finished, and it is done. But it does mean this, as we were singing in that great paraphrase: he who for men their surety stood, and poured on earth his precious blood, pursues in heaven his mighty plan, the Savior and the friend of man. Now that is what Jesus is doing. And it is the significance of that for our sake. It is the sense in which you and I need that continuing ministry of the Lord Jesus that I want us to explore a little this evening. John Owen, that great Puritan thinker, said this: it is generally acknowledged that sinners could not be saved without the death of Christ, but that believers could not be saved without the life of Christ following it is not so much considered. Have you ever thought about that? That you need the life of Christ, that is his present ministry in heaven, for your full salvation. And if you haven't explored it and laid hold upon it and thought it through and grasped it and glorified God for it, my dear friends, you are robbing yourself of something that is elemental in the purpose of God for your salvation. And something which in the providence of God is of the same economy as the birth, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now the nature of this present ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is spelled out for us in Hebrews 7:25. What is he doing? Well, he says at the very end of the verse, he always lives to intercede for us, to make intercession. That is, to translate it very simply, he is praying for us. He is representing our needs before God the Father. He is bearing us up before the throne of God. He is taking all the needs of his children, with which he is so intimately acquainted, and he is bringing them into the presence of his Father. Now, of course, so much of what that means is shrouded in mystery. How shall mere mortals, even with divine revelation given to us, how shall we begin to fathom what it means for the second person of the eternal Trinity to intercede for sinners with the first person of the Trinity? There are things here that inevitably are beyond our understanding. But we are taught in Scripture that Christ's power to save us is intimately linked with this ministry. Notice what Hebrews 7:25 says. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And you find the same note in Romans chapter 8 in verse 34, where the Apostle Paul is issuing his challenges and encouraging Christian believers in Rome to have such confidence in God that they will be able to say, "We are persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ." Now, what does he say when he issues the challenge? Who is he that condemns us in Romans 8:34? Christ Jesus, he says, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, who is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. So the intercession of Christ in glory is of the same order as his dying, rising, and ascending to the right hand of the Father. This is what he has ascended chiefly to do. So we need to try to explore it, to whatever extent God in his grace will reveal the truth about it to us. And I want to do so for the rest of our time this evening under two simple headings. First of all, the completeness of his saving power. Therefore, he is able to save completely. And secondly, the perfection of his intercessory ministry. He is able to save completely because he always lives to intercede for them. Think with me first of all then about the completeness of his saving power. The word completely, that is the NIV translation, therefore he is able to save completely, some versions say utterly or forever. That word can refer either to perfection or to duration, that is, to quality and depth of significance, or in terms simply of time. And most people recognize that it is probably both of these. But it certainly refers to duration, and you can tell that from the therefore with which verse 25 begins. That points back to what the apostle has been saying in verse 24 and 23. He says there were many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely. His argument simply is that because Jesus' priesthood is permanent, not temporary, that he continues his work of representing the needs of his people before God eternally, that that priestly ministry secures for us a salvation which is complete in terms of duration. So his work of grace, the application of this is very important. His work of grace is not to give us a start and then somehow or other to leave us to ourselves. His work is to continue, to persist, to persevere, because he does not ever cease to be the great high priest that he became. So no matter what we are like, He will go on saving us until the day when he returns in glory to consummate and complete his work of salvation. That is a tremendous anchor to our souls as we come to the beginning of a new year and face all the unknown that lies before us. And for every one of us, there is a great, vast stretch of unknown future this evening as we look out into this new year. But what I want to say to you is that the Lord Jesus Christ is pursuing his plan to save and to keep you through every moment of every hour of every day throughout the whole of this coming year, unless he come before it ends. That's the glorious thing about his saving power. He who began a good work in you will go on to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? When you think how often we would have given up with ourselves and become tired of our own failure, of our own constant return to the sins that made us mourn and grieved God. When you think of how readily we give up with one another, don't we? It's our great tendency to throw up our hands in horror. He's gone off, he's at it again. Is there any point in continuing and persevering? But my dear friends, the living God who has given us at his right hand a high priest and Savior will never, ever give up with any of his children. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. That means that things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from his love. It is perfect in terms of duration. Or you may face dark and difficult days and perplexing circumstances and painful relationships, assaults of Satan of every kind. I want to say to you, he is able to save through every one of these circumstances, not only through days that are bright, but through days that are dark. And even through death itself, until his work is perfected in you. That's what the apostle is saying. That's the saving power of God in Jesus Christ. It persists and continues until the day of his coming. But you will notice also the perfection of his intercessory ministry. There are some people whom I have been particularly grateful to have praying for me. And I'm sure you have known that kind of experience too. There are some people whose prayer ministry is something for which I will thank God through all eternity. And I suppose that is because I know that they know God, and I know that they really pray when they pray. But can you think of what it must have meant to the disciples to have the Lord Jesus Christ himself taking their needs and their future onto his heart and bearing it up into the presence of his Father, as we read that he did in John 17, and to listen to him, because they must have listened to him in order to describe the details of the prayer as they did? crying to the Father on their behalf. Can you think of that? Or Peter, when Jesus said to him, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you. And there is no question the Lord Jesus was a mighty intercessor in the days of his flesh. So that we read in Hebrews 5:7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. He was a mighty intercessor in the days of his flesh. But oh, my dear friends, his heavenly intercession is something infinitely more wonderful. And here we come to the border of sheer mystery and bafflement. We are unable to understand it, but there is something that we can grasp of it. Why is it that the heavenly intercession of the Lord Jesus is so perfect and glorious and prevailing that it is of the essence of our being saved to the uttermost? Well, I tell you why. It's first because of his perfect sympathy. Now that derives from the fact that Jesus came down into earth to take our nature. The fact of Jesus' total humanity, that he was a man with our flesh, who knew our frailty, who as it were entered into our skin and from inside understands every pang that rends the heart, who knows everything about us from within. Now let me point out to you a vital element of biblical doctrine. Our Lord Jesus Christ has taken that same humanity into glory. And the Lord Jesus, who dwells at the right hand of the Father in glory this evening, dwells there clothed in our flesh. He has taken his glorified humanity into heaven. And therefore the Heidelberg Catechism says in one of its answers to a question, our flesh is in heaven. Now that's a glorious thing, and the reason it is so glorious and so important is that in every area of our being, in our mental, emotional, spiritual, moral life, the Lord Jesus Christ understands every area of our being. That's what Hebrews 4:15 means when it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. I'm quoting from the Authorized Version. You know, this is the thing, we read the NIV, and I've learned the Authorized Version, so I quote the Authorized Version too. But this is what it says. Beloved, get hold of this. This is the Savior who appears at the right hand of God for you this evening. Not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Ah, you say, well now that's it, you see. That's the problem. He's not really able to understand because he has never known what sin is. You know, if you think about it, who is the person who knows the full blast of Satan's temptation? Is it the person who collapses and fails? Or is it the person who holds on through all the battles of Satan? Think of a tug of war. Who is it who really takes the strain and feels the strain to the end? Is it the side who collapse and let go? Or is it those who hold on until the tension's passed? It is obviously the latter. And our Lord Jesus Christ has experienced everything that Satan ever throws at you. And therefore we sang, he sympathizes with our grief. and to the sufferer sends relief. He knows what it is to be a boy. He knows what it is to be a teenager. He knows what it is to grow up into adolescence. He understands what it is to be a man in everything that that implies. And therefore, his perfect sympathy qualifies him to be the perfect intercessor. You know, the Old Testament's got a most beautiful picture of the high priest in this connection. In Exodus 28 and in Exodus 39, you get two pictures of the priestly garments that the priests were told to wear by God. And in Exodus 28, you read how they had on their shoulders two stones on which were engraved the names of the sons of Israel. And on their breastplate, which they wore, there were 12 stones, and on each of them the names of God's people. Do you see the symbolism of this? It's rich but obvious. These high priests went into the presence of God, bearing up upon their shoulders the weight of the needs of God's people. And they went into the holiest place, bearing on their hearts the very names of God's people engraved upon them. And the Son of God, who fulfills that picture, is in the presence of the Father this evening with our names graven upon his heart. And he bears our need up to the Father. Oh, that's one of the most glorious things in all the world. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. We greatly need, many of us, to discover the glory of our Lord's perfect sympathy. Here is the second thing that qualifies him to be the perfect intercessor, his eternal sonship. Did you notice in Hebrews 5, at verse 5, we read that Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Now that is really a quotation from Psalm 2, I think I said Psalm 110. The next verse is from Psalm 110. But that's a quotation from Psalm 2. "You are my son." Now listen to what Psalm 2 says. It's recognized in the New Testament as a messianic psalm. "He said to me, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord.' He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" Now, do you notice what God is saying to the one he describes as his son? He is saying, "Ask of me. I want to be petitioned by my son. And because you are my son, I will give you the inheritance that I have for you." Now hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice the infinite wonder of this? The Lord Jesus Christ is in the presence of the Father with his eternal sonship as his unique plea. And the Father says to the Son, ask and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. There is an inheritance that the Father gives to the Son. And my dear friends, if you are a child of God this evening, you are part of that inheritance. And God the Father has given you to Christ the Son. And he hears the plea of his Son on their behalf. This is why the high priestly prayer in John 17 is so powerful a cry. It is the Son petitioning the Father in a unique sense. Father, he says, I have kept them, those whom you gave to me. I have kept them. Now you keep them. I will no longer be in the world, but they are in the world. Father, keep them. Oh, my dear friends, do you catch an accent of that in your own experience when you're in the midst of pressure and under difficulty and hell and all its legions are against you and the Lord Jesus is crying, Father, keep him, keep her, because he is part of my inheritance. That's altogether mind-boggling, but it's true. He, the eternal Son, intercedes on behalf of his children. He has actually been doing it all along, you know. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. Did you know this? Do you know why we have the Holy Spirit? Because the Lord Jesus says in John 14, I will pray the Father, and he will send another Comforter to you. So there within the Godhead, there is this ministry of prayer. Here's the last thing. He is a perfect Savior because of his perfect sympathy, because of his eternal sonship, and thirdly, because of his unlimited sovereignty. You notice in verse 26 of chapter 7 of Hebrews, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. That is, he has no sins of his own for which to atone, and he is the perfect offering. Then this phrase at the end of verse 26, exalted above the heavens. Now that refers, of course, to his royal dominion as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, crowned with glory and honor. I wonder if you can think about this with me. When you and I come to pray, we are at the throne. We often remind ourselves of that, don't we? We are at the throne. My dear friends, our Lord Jesus Christ intercedes with powerful effect. Because he is on the throne, he is not just at it, he is on it. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and therefore he is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was king and priest, and he is the kingly intercessor. So he is acquainted utterly with the mind and purpose of God the Father. The whole Godhead is at one in seeking the salvation of people like us. So he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Who experiences his saving power? Answer, those who come to God through him. Now that refers to our first coming in repentance and faith, drawing near as poor, needy sinners, discovering that we have no offering or sacrifice to make for our own sin. We need the sacrifice and offering of Christ. We need Christ as our mediator and high priest. And Jesus looked out at men and women just like ourselves one day, and he said, You will not come to me that you might have life. But it refers also to our coming to him in prayer. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him, because he lives ever to make intercession for them. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. Let us then approach the throne of grace, do you see? And the place where above all others we find the glory of his saving power is when we come to God by him. Is it not strange that we come so seldom? Let us pray. Father, we bless you for the amazing provision that you have made for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin, lived under the law, crucified for sinners, raised by the power of God, now interceding at your right hand, and one day coming again in an infinite glory. We bless you that you have left nothing undone for our full salvation. Oh, help us to come to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.